I invite you to open your Bible once more to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18, my text is found in the first 14 verses of that chapter. On Thursday of this week, we will observe the 42nd anniversary of the historic decision of the United States Supreme Court in Roe v. Wade. The court issued its decision in that case, along with a companion case concerning state regulation of abortion, on January 22, 1973. The court ruled that the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution granted right of privacy that is broad enough to encompass a woman's decision whether or not to terminate her pregnancy, unquote. Since that ruling, well over 55 million abortions have ended the lives of unborn babies in our country. Norma McCorvey, who was the Jane Roe in Roe v. Wade, lived a deeply troubled life prior to the conception of her third child. She followed the advice of friends to seek an illegal abortion, but did not succeed in obtaining one. Two attorneys later adopted Norma McCorvey's case in a legal challenge to state laws prohibiting or limiting abortion. After the Supreme Court decision in 1973, Norma McCorvey continued to be active in the pro-choice, pro-abortion movements, working for years in an abortion clinic. A great change took place in her life in 1994, and she described it in these words. "I was sitting in OR's offices when I noticed a fetal development poster. The progression was so obvious. The eyes were so sweet. It hurt my heart just looking at them. I ran outside, and finally it dawned on me. Norma, I said to myself, they're right. I had worked with pregnant women for years. I had been through three pregnancies and deliveries myself. I should have known. Yet something in that poster made me lose my breath. I kept seeing the picture of that tiny 10-week-old embryo, and I said to myself, that's a baby. It's as if blinders just fell off my eyes, and I suddenly understood the truth. That's a baby. I felt crushed under the truth of this realization. I had to face up to the awful reality. Abortion wasn't about products of conception. It wasn't about missed periods. It was about children being killed in their mother's wombs. All those years, I was wrong. Signing that affidavit, I was wrong. Working in an abortion clinic, I was wrong. No more of this first trimester, second trimester, third trimester stuff. Abortion at any point was wrong. It was so clear, painfully clear," unquote. You know, life is cheap in our world. And that truth is reflected in the genocide that occurs repeatedly. That truth is reflected in the human trafficking that exists across our globe. That truth is reflected in the de facto slavery that is practiced in many countries, including, to a small degree, here in the United States of America. There is a culture of death in our country, and it is not limited to the abortion issue. Two of the 50 states in our union, Oregon and Washington State, have adopted laws permitting physician-assisted euthanasia. In other states, some doctors and some hospital administrators quietly practice a form of euthanasia without identifying it as such or without attracting attention to themselves. In 2012, suicide was the 10th leading cause of death in the United States, according to the Centers for Disease Control, as 40,600 Americans took their own lives. Now, Bible-believing Christians And I hope you include yourself in that group. Bible-believing Christians worship the God who gives life and the God who is life. Jesus said this, "For just as the Father has life in himself," it's his nature to live. God is life in his very essence. "Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." God the Father is life. Jesus, God the Son, is life. God the Holy Spirit gives life and is life. We who know Christ as Savior belong to him who said, "I am the life." We belong to a culture of life. And we have a responsibility to nurture that culture in the various dimensions of our lives. That culture should begin with gratitude for the wonder of our creation and wonder at the creation of every human being. I read this morning from Psalm 8 where David wrote, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." One episode in the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus reveals the value that God places on human life. His disciples approached Christ with a question on that occasion, and we find it in verse 1 of Matthew 18. It says that, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Greatness was a frequent concern of those 12 men. And Jesus rebuked them for it on more than one occasion. You know, men tend to measure greatness by a position of high office or the power generated by great wealth and influence, or the respect that is granted by a position. This time, their question was provoked by what he had been teaching. And I won't take time to go into that, but their question was, "Who then?" The word "then" in this verse refers to a result of something that has gone before. So if you go back and read chapter 17, you'll find out what provoked the question. This time, the Lord Jesus used an object lesson to introduce his answer. Verse 2 says, "He called a child to himself." And the word "child" describes a prepubescent human being, probably a very young child who was there listening to Jesus teach with his parent or parents. "He called a child to himself and set him before them." So if you can picture this scenario where Christ's disciples are assembled around him and perhaps a sizable crowd of listeners hearing Jesus teach, Christ called a child to come to him. Remember the question? The question was, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So Jesus called a young child to come to him and then positioned that child in the center of the circle of his disciples. He's answering their question. Now, in order to benefit from the object lesson and from Christ's answer, we need to understand something about children in the first century world. Today in our culture, children have a bill of right, a child's bill of rights. And a lot of them know how to exercise that bill of rights with threats toward parents and others who are in authority over them. But that was not how it was in the first century Middle Eastern world. Age was respected and valued above youth in Jewish culture. It was upside down to what we have in our country today. In the Roman Empire, the father in a family had absolute power over his children. He could sell one of them into slavery, or he could call for the death of that child. That was his right. The Romans were known for practicing abortion, practicing contraception, practicing infanticide. And the truth is that children in the first century Mediterranean world had few rights and little genuine protection. They did not count for a lot. And Jesus called one of those people. He called one out of that group who was devalued, to whom attention was not paid at any great level. And Jesus called one of them as an object lesson to illustrate who is greatest in his kingdom. And in that setting, Christ said, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's his point? In God's economy, childlikeness is essential to entrance to his kingdom, let alone greatness in his kingdom. On the basis of this text of Scripture, I want to assert this morning that God places high value on every human life. That includes children. It includes the elderly. It includes the handicapped. It includes the malformed. It includes those with disabilities, whether emotional or intellectual. It includes the unborn. God values every human life, and he places high value on it. David asked the question, why do you consider us? And he praised God because God has made men, human beings, a little bit lower than himself in the structure of his created universe. Now, as I look at this passage of Scripture, I discover that God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we may assume, values children and childlikeness. I see that clearly in verses 2 and 3, which we have read already. Jesus demonstrated that truth, that God values children and childlikeness on several occasions. In this case, the Lord placed a young child in a position of honor in the center of the audience. He placed that child in their midst. He was the focus of attention, perhaps for the first time in his life. In the culture of Israel in the first century, children were to be seen and not heard. There were no tyros, no child prodigies. You remember that Mary and Joseph found Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, in the temple after searching for him for 3 days. And the boy Jesus was there discussing theology with the rabbis and answering their questions to the astonishment of his parents. They were amazed that this was taking place. Now, in this case, Christ presented a young child as a model of what God requires adults to become. Let me read verse 3 again. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The attitude of society in general to children in that day was displayed by Christ's disciples themselves on a later occasion. If you may have to turn the page to chapter 19 of Matthew in your copy of God's Word. Beginning in verse 13, we read, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now, some parents apparently brought their young children to Jesus, hoping that he would touch them and that he would pray for them. The disciples, Christ's assistants, rebuked those parents and warned them to keep the children away. Verse 13 continues, the disciples rebuked them, they warned them. In the minds of Christ's disciples, children were too unimportant for Jesus to spend time on. Apparently, the disciples had attempted to corral these children. Have you ever tried to do that? You know, from time to time, some older people are upset because young people, children, tend not to see the slow sign when they enter the entrance to the church auditorium or when they're leaving. And I get that. But you may have tried to corral a crowd of boys and girls. I've done that on numerous occasions to try to prevent them from wreaking havoc. And that was the mode in which the disciples were operating on this occasion. They had attempted to corral the children, keep them away from Jesus. But Christ said, release the children and stop preventing them from coming to me. That's verse 14. Jesus said, let the children alone. Literally, he said, release them, let them go, and do not hinder them. Stop hindering them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And then Matthew tells us that Christ placed his hands gently on those children, touching them lovingly, and he explained his actions by saying, the kingdom of heaven, the ideal place to live in the future. When I establish my kingdom here on earth and I make right all wrongs and life becomes full of joy and meaning and purpose and bliss in my presence and under my government. He said, the kingdom of heaven belongs to people like this child, these children. Now, Jesus then presented a child as a model for adults who desired to know God and who desired to be in right relationship with God and who desired to live in his future kingdom. He said that only those who lower themselves to childlikeness can enter his kingdom. I'm back in chapter 18, verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That requires conversion. It requires turning around to go in the opposite direction. It requires a change of mind that the Bible calls repentance, a change of heart, and a change of direction in life. That involves a radical change of heart and runs counter to the tendency of man's sinful nature. That person who desires to know God, Jesus said, that person who desires to enter God's kingdom, that person who desires to know God's fellowship and God's grace and God's blessing in the future must become childlike. Now, Matthew tells us that this young boy who stood in the center stage with the disciples and the crowd standing around looking on, responded readily to Jesus' command and sat on his lap. Matthew doesn't tell us, but Mark does. Taking a child, he set him before him, before them, and taking him in his arms. Jesus held that child that day to demonstrate that he and his Father place high value on human life, including children. No wonder children love to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Now, secondly, I know that God places high value on human life because he values people who become childlike in faith. I find that in verses 4 through 10. Christ continued teaching, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. This passage is misinterpreted frequently as though it's only about children. It's not. Actually, Christ was teaching that adults must become like children simply to enter God's kingdom. What does that mean? What does it mean to become like children? G. Campbell Morgan, the well-known British preacher and Bible teacher of a past generation, identified three characteristics of childhood. He listed them in this order. First, imperfection. A child knows he is imperfect and much of the time welcomes instruction. A child is willing to learn. Imperfection. A child recognizes his lack. Secondly, Dr. Morgan said, a child is characterized by simplicity. A child views life from an elementary, basic perspective and is not confused by complexity or deception. Children tend to go for the core of something and see it pictured very simply. And then, thirdly, G. Campbell Morgan said, children are characterized by submissiveness. A child is impressionable, easily molded, yields readily. Right now, somebody is thinking, you don't know my kid. Oh, yes, I do. I do. If you think that's not true, just wait until he's 15. And you will think back and say, oh, I wish I had shaped and molded that child when it was much easier. Greatness in Christ's kingdom will be measured by a person's humility. That's what Jesus was teaching. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, that child knew his place in society of the first century. He took that place. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness will be measured by humility. Now, could I point out this morning that the Lord Jesus identifies with people who demonstrate childlike humility? Verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. The secular world, the world of the glitterati, does not recognize or welcome the lowly. The world of entertainers and celebrities has its A-list, its B-list, and you don't get invited if you're not on the list. You are welcomed and accepted based on your status. There is no room and there are no invitations for the humble and the lowly. Christ taught that when you accept and welcome and associate with this kind of humble person whom he is describing in Christ's name, in other words, because you are a believer in Jesus and that person is a believer in Jesus, when you accept, welcome, and associate with such a humble person in Christ's name, that is the same as welcoming and associating with Christ himself. He identifies with people who demonstrate childlike humility. In verses 6 and 7, he went on to indicate that he will judge men who harm those who humble themselves to believe in him. Verses 6 and 7. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, he's not talking about children. He was not talking about that child standing in the center of the circle of his disciples. He was talking about people who become like children, who humble themselves, become childlike in their relationship to God. They recognize their imperfection. The Bible calls it sin. They recognize who God is, and they come into his presence with simplicity, not worrying about all of the complicating questions that professors of philosophy ask and attempt to answer. They come to God submissively, recognizing that they have nothing and that he is everything. And Jesus said that when someone harms that kind of little one, that humble person who has humbled himself to come to faith in Jesus, I'm back in verse 6, it would be better for the person who abuses such an one, who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. To cause someone to stumble, or if you have the King James Version open in your lap, to offend someone does not mean to hurt his feelings. Basically, while we should not hurt another person's feelings unnecessarily, if we can possibly avoid it, that's not what God's Word is concerned about. It kind of says, get over it. You know, that's your problem if your feelings are hurt. But to cause somebody to stumble means to influence a person to sin, or to cause him not to believe God's word and not to believe God, or to lead to that person's spiritual downfall. That's what it means to offend or to cause someone to stumble. You see, people who exercise childlike faith may be impressionable and vulnerable as children are. It's impossible for childlike believers to avoid all stumbling blocks in our broken world. So Jesus said in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." You're going to run into them. "For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." See, Christ is the protector of these little ones and will judge anyone who misleads these childlike believers in Him. The Lord will impose a painful punishment on any person who does that. That's what the word woe means. It's like a giant ouch. Pain. Christ was threatening, "I will bring pain upon someone who causes one of these who humbles himself to believe in me, who comes to me repentantly, who comes to me in faith. He will impose a painful punishment on someone who does that." In fact, he said it would be better for someone to have a millstone, and he used the word that identifies one that only a mule could turn. It's that large and that heavy. We're not talking here about a little hand mill that a Palestinian woman might have used. We're talking about a big millstone that it would take a mule to turn. Jesus said it would be better for the person who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall spiritually in life, to have that millstone hung around his neck and to be pushed off the deck of a boat out in the Mediterranean Sea than to experience my judgment. My judgment will hurt more in that situation. I think in light of that truth, unsaved men need to avoid following their natural instincts. Look at verse 8. "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, to sin against God, to fall away from faith in God and His Word. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell." Point being that the judgment Christ will impose on men who harm childlike believers will be far more painful than that caused by severing an arm, a leg, or gouging out an eye. Now let me give you the hopeful truth here. It's in verse 10. The Lord Jesus knows when those who believe in Him are abused by others. Verse 10. "See that you do not despise, you don't look down on one of these little ones who believe in me, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Christ knows when those who humble themselves and come to Him in faith and follow Him are being abused by the glitterati, by the powerful, the wealthy, the crude, the rude in our world. His angels keep watch over these little ones who believe in Him, and they report directly to God the Father and to Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. Punishment is certain. I think if I were Kim Jong-un, the dictator of North Korea, I would tremble in my shoes if I read this statement. Kim Jong-un continues to persecute and take the lives of people who profess faith in Jesus, just want to live for Him. I think if I were Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, powerful man in Iran, who has persisted in imprisoning and torturing people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, I would tremble in my shoes. I think if I were Abu Bakr Shekau, the leader of Boko Haram, who recently led in the massacre of at least 2,000 people in Nigeria, many of them professing Christians, I would tremble in my shoes. You see, the truth is that Jesus Christ is deeply concerned. He values people who place childlike faith in him. That includes you. Thirdly, I know that God values all human life, because when I come to verses 12, 13, and 14, I discover that Christ rescues those little ones who may be caused to stumble, who may be led astray as they walk through life in this world. Verse 12, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. The truth is that unsaved men will ignore Christ's warnings that we just considered, with the result that humble believers will face numerous stumbling blocks, including assaults on their faith, including obstacles to following Christ, including enticements to sin. Remember, in verse 7, Jesus said it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. From time to time, such a beleaguered believer may go astray, enticed, influenced, or misled from following the Lord. The Good Shepherd continues to be vitally interested in them. He cares deeply for them. He will retrieve that sheep, verse 12. If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains? Now read this. And go and search for the one that is straying. It's a little one. It's one of his sheep. He will retrieve that sheep. Verse 13 says he will rejoice when it is recovered. If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. And the truth is that the Lord Jesus does not want to lose even one of the sheep his Father has given him. For verse 14 says, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones who have become childlike in their faith, who have become childlike in their repentance, who have become childlike in following me, he does not want to lose even one of the sheep his Father has given him. Jesus spent time in prayer to his heavenly Father the night before his crucifixion. He prayed this, I am no longer in the world. Yet they themselves, that's a reference to those who follow him, they themselves are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus cares for the little ones, sinners who place their faith in him like a child and then are led astray. He will retrieve that sheep. He will rejoice over its recovery. He does not want to lose even one. A lot of years ago now, I baptized a man and his wife. The man's name was Gary. They had come from a lifestyle that I had never experienced growing up in a pastor's family. But they placed their faith in Jesus and were sweetly saved and began to grow slowly over a period of time. Both were baptized. They became members of the church where I served. And then, after several years, they stopped showing up. First, Gary stopped showing up, and then his wife did not participate in church services. And I had spent a lot of time with this couple, and I had not seen them for a period of time. And so one day I determined I was going to pay a visit in their home. That evening, we had a full-blown blizzard. I'm talking about a good Minnesota blizzard. I did not want to go out. I was driving a 1982 VW Rabbit, a tiny little car, diesel engine. The fuel could freeze up. It was cold. It was windy. Snow was blowing everywhere. But this couple was on my mind, my heart. And I started up my little VW Rabbit, and I drove to their house through snowdrifts. I pulled into the driveway. I could hardly get my vehicle in. I walked through an unshoveled sidewalk, deep with snow, and rang the doorbell. When Gary answered the door, his eyes got big. He said, "What are you doing here?" I said, "I just needed to talk with you." We sat down and discussed the Word of God, and I dealt with him about his spiritual condition, his spiritual needs. Gary started coming back to church, and Gary started getting involved as he made some decisions and changed his course of action and ultimately began to serve as a deacon in our congregation. You know, that's how Christ feels about every one of his people. People are important to God. He values every human life. That includes children. It includes sinners who humble themselves before him and place their faith in Jesus alone for salvation. It includes the unborn, whom God is in the process of shaping in his mother's womb. I've forgotten which year it was, but probably about 15 years ago, 12 to 15 years ago, I was in Romania, and my good friend, Benny Kosia, gave me a very special experience. His family took me along with them as they toured the Bear Cave on a Saturday up in the mountains of western Romania. And then when we had done that, we got back in the car, and Benny said, "We're going to go to the village where my maternal grandmother lives." When we got to that village up in the mountains, a very tiny village, very poor village, it was raining pitchforks. Benny stopped the car at a small cemetery. He explained that his mother's grave was in that cemetery and he wanted to visit her grave. He invited me to go along, but honestly, it was raining so heavily, in spite of our friendship, I decided to stay in the car. And Benny stood there in the rain for several minutes. I knew the story. When Benny's mother was carrying him, her doctor told her that she had to choose. If she chose to bring her child to full term, in the process of giving birth, she would die. And he was dead serious about that. Benny's mother chose to give him life. And in the process, she lost her life. I'm sure that the doctor thought that was strange. That was odd. But can I tell you about what God has done through Benny Kostia? I suppose he's in his early 50s now. Benny, at one time, was the pastor shepherding 10 Baptist churches in western Romania and southern Romania. Benny has been the director of Central Baptist Theological Seminary's program in western Romania to train somewhere between 20 and 30% of all of the Baptist pastors in Romania with a seminary education like the one that Pastor Seth has received and Pastor Jared is receiving and Brandon Cross is receiving and I received 100 years ago. And that program has changed the Baptist churches and their ministries in Romania, Eastern Hungary, Moldova, Ukraine. Recently, Benny was invited to preach at a large conference of Baptist churches in Brazil. He speaks in Western Europe. He has influenced uncounted thousands of people. His mom is in heaven. Don't you think, if God has shared with her how he has chosen to use Benny's life, that she has an eternal smile on her face? She valued life as God values life. and so should we. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this text of Scripture and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for life, physical and eternal, that comes through you, the giver of life. Help us to defend it. Help us to nurture it. Help us to tell people about eternal life that is available in Jesus Christ, the life. Amen.